Scripture from this morning comes from Genesis. Two different readings in Genesis. Genesis chapter 18 is where we'll start, and then we'll jump to 21 to conclude the narrative. So this is the story of Abraham and Rachel or and Sarah and the birth of their son. So I'm going to start in verse 18, and then I'll skip to chapter 21. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting in the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried to the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and then you may wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me go get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way. Now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "go get three seahs of fine flour and knead and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. And then he brought some curds of milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while he ate, he stood near under the tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was just past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself and thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." And skip then to chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him, and when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old and when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." So in this narrative, we see a couple of different things happening, and there's a lot more than we can look at this morning. But I want to focus in this morning on Sarah and what she was doing. And particularly, it comes out in both sections of this narrative, in chapter 18 and in chapter 21, is this aspect of Sarah's laughter. Now, laughter comes in many forms, and we see some of the forms here in these two sections of Scripture. And so we'll look at some of those. We know different forms of laughter. There's nervous laughter, right? When you're, you know, nothing really is funny happening, but you just the whole, you know, ball of nerves and emotions, and so you laugh. I know a couple different times. I just remember recently when Spencer and Caitlin got married, I sit back here in my office with the groomsmen, and there's a lot of like nervous laughter, and there's nothing really funny happening, but there's just so much energy there, and that's been the case for most weddings I've done where I sit with the groomsmen. It just gets like a very loud, nervous laughter, and there's not a whole lot of funny things happening, but it's nervous laughter. And so we know that there's that form of laughter. There's another kind of the opposite end of like a jeering and hateful laughter. And hopefully none of us have experienced this too much, but the reality is we probably all have. And hopefully none of us have been on the giving end of this laughter, but maybe some of us have as well. But, you know, where you're really just, you're making fun of someone, you're shaming them, you're putting them down, and that's a jeering and hateful laughter. And sometimes you've received that jeering and hateful laughter. And again, nothing's really funny, but it's a form of laughter. And then we get to see the two different types of laughter that come out in the text here this morning. The first in chapter 18 is this cynical laughter that Sarah gives, in that, you know, she's laughing because she doesn't believe. It's a laughter not because this is like, you know, the people that said that Sarah was going to conceive. They weren't telling a joke. She was laughing. It was a cynical laughter, like, yeah, like that's going to happen. And so then later in the text, we see this later type of laughter, this spontaneous, joyful laughter, which if we want to categorize all these, that would be the best, you know, where we want to be living. But that's what we see later when she says, Isaac is named Laughter. And whoever hears about this will laugh. And she's saying that's more of a joyous and spontaneous laugh. Whoever hears this story will laugh for joy at what God has done in the life of Sarah and Abraham. So let's look at this. Let's deep dive down into these two little aspects of where Sarah was laughing a little bit more. And let's start in chapter 18 with this cynical laughter. We see Sarah is sitting there in the tent. And now this wasn't like a devious thing that she was hiding behind the curtains and she shouldn't have been listening. This is a very cultural thing. And so at this time in the Bedouin culture, when you're, you know, moving around in the desert in tents, very, very patriarchal. And so in a situation like this, it's the men's job to kind of sit in the tent and tell stories and catch up. And the women are not supposed to be there. And so it's understood that, you know, the women are there, they're listening, they're not necessarily a part of the conversation, but they're there. And so again, it's not like Sarah was hiding intentionally and she was doing anything devious. This is just her role as a woman in the Bedouin culture thousands of years ago. You don't go into the tent when men were conversing. And so she sat outside the tent and she listened. And we see this laughter. She laughs. That's going to happen. And we see Sarah's cynicism come through. And there's one thing about a cynical laughter. A cynical laughter is probably one of the safer forms because cynicism is a safe emotion. If you think about the kind of the contrast between safe emotions and vulnerable emotions. So if you think about emotions that are safe, where you kind of protect yourself, where you have your guard up, where no one can get to you and hurt you. Those would be emotions of cynicism or of anger or of pessimism. Or control, when you're in control. Those are all times when you're safe. You have your guard up, and you put a wall up around you, and you safeguard your emotions so you don't get hurt. And so cynicism is one of those safe emotions that you put up a wall, and you safeguard yourself so you don't get hurt. And that cynicism is one of those. And so when you give a cynical laugh, you're safe, you're protecting yourself from any hurt that you can get. And there's also the flip side of that. There's more vulnerable emotions where, you know, you open yourself up a little bit. And when you're vulnerable, I mean, literally the word vulnerable means that you're capable of being hurt. You're open. And so emotions like hope and optimism and sadness and love, these are all vulnerable emotions. And we see here that Sarah is staying away from those, that she's protecting herself and that she doesn't want to get hurt. And that's where the cynical laughter comes from. If you think about it, you know, this is why middle schoolers laugh so much, right? If you guys been around 13, 12, 14-year-olds, like they're just laughing constantly. It's loud and obnoxious laughter. And is there things that are really funny happening all the time? Like us adults who look at this, like, what are you guys laughing at? The reality is that laughter is a pretty safe emotion to be doing. If you're laughing, that means someone's probably not laughing at you. It means if you're laughing, that means you're not crying. If you're laughing, middle schoolers are just, you know, they're probably all the time, they're insecure, they're angry, they're scared, they're afraid, you know, all these other things. And, you know, middle schoolers are just a hot mess of emotions. And so the reality is if they're not crying, if they're not laughing, they're going to be crying. And so that's why I think middle schoolers laugh so much. It's a form of protection. It's keeping themselves safe. And that's very similar to where Sarah is at in this passage. That if she doesn't laugh here, if she doesn't hear what these men that is God speaking, if she doesn't hear this and she doesn't laugh, her only other option is to break down and crying. Because Sarah is a battered and broken woman. She's about 90 years old in this text, and she's lived a very, very difficult life, and she's lived a life where she's been given promises over and over and over again, and at her ripe old age of 90, she has not yet seen these promises fulfilled, and so her optimism and hope are no longer there. And again, God comes back at the age of 90 and says, a year from now, you will have a child, and so she protects herself. She says, you know, I've heard that story before. You've come to Abraham, you've come to me before, and you've made these promises before, but now Abraham's 100, and I am 90, and I'm not going to open myself up for that type of vulnerability again. I'm not going to let myself get hurt again. I'm not going to get my hopes up again. And so she laughs, a laugh of cynicism. And it's really hard to fault Sarah in this case. I mean, as I mentioned before, she's living in an incredibly patriarchal society. And not only that, so I mean, it's patriarchal where men have all the power. And really, the woman's only worth in this society was childbearing. And Sarah had not been able to do that, even though she'd been promised to do that. So if being barren isn't bad enough, you live with this promise, this expectation that you won't be barren because God had promised a child. And so on top of being a barren woman, she has this unfulfilled expectation that God had given her. And then she'd seen her husband go and sleep with her slave girl, and her slave girl bore a child, and she had to live with that shame that her slave could bear a child, but she couldn't. And so we see all this coming together in Sarah's life, and she sits at the foot of the tent, and she's like, yeah, right. I'm 90. I've seen this happen before. I've heard this promise before. I've lived a long and hard life, and I don't want to get my hopes up. And I think it's understandable that Sarah is pretty cynical at this point, that her laugh is a laugh of cynicism. It's a laugh of self-protection where she's saying, I'm not going to believe that again. But yeah, I think it's very important that we see this in Sarah, but we also see that even though she was cynical and even though she didn't want to get her hopes up, She also followed through with the action. Now, here's something where we get into a little bit of the text that, you know, this is where I don't understand Hebrew, but I trust people that do. And they say, her quote there is, would God give me this pleasure in my old age? And the reality is what the Hebrew translation there is talking about, it's a reference to sexual pleasure. And so, again, that maybe not lend itself very well to a Sunday morning, but the Bible is full of stories that don't lend itself very well to a Sunday morning. But what Sarah is saying here is like, you think Abraham and I can sleep together at this age? You think that's going to happen? And it's even more than that. It's even more than that because it's not just whether they're capable at this age, but it's whether Abraham will do that. And again, we get back to this patriarchal society, and that we can see, if you want to read a messed up book, read the book of Genesis. The family structures, the marriages that happen there, the relationships among the families is about as wrong as you can get. The amazing thing is that God works through these people. But if you look at the different ways that people were treated throughout all of this, and you have the unhealthy marital relations and the unhealthy sexual relations that happened throughout the book, I think what the author is getting at here is that Sarah and Abraham are going through a very unhealthy marriage at this point because Sarah has not borne a child. And for Sarah to not bear a child in this culture means that she didn't have worth. That means that Abraham probably wasn't recognizing her as a one flesh union. That Abraham probably wasn't sleeping with her to acknowledge that she is his wife. That he's pushed her out of his life in a certain extent. So one way to look at this, and when God comes and speaks to them and says, a year from now you guys will have a son, it's kind of a form of marital counseling. He's saying, you guys need to be having marital relations. Because I have given you guys a promise, and you've given up on that promise, and how's it going to happen if you don't do this? There's one virgin birth recorded in Scripture, and that doesn't happen for a couple thousand years after this encounter. And so God is coming to them and saying, you guys have drifted apart. Your marriage is probably not too intimate. You probably don't see each other that often. And there's a lot of strain because Sarah is barren. And that I understand that. But you guys need to do your job here. You need to bring yourselves together as a husband and wife. And so even though you look at this, and there's a lot of different layers of dysfunction happening here, one thing God is saying is notice it. He said, a year from now, I will come back. He's giving the time frame for normal process to happen, for conception and for a 9-month and then for a birth to happen. He said, a year from now, you will have a son. And so as we go back to this, and we go back and we see, yeah, Rachel or Sarah was very cynical. You know, she saw this and she didn't believe it. She heard what God had said again. She says, I'm 90, Abraham's 100. She says, I don't think this is going to happen yet. They did what they needed to do. Abraham and Sarah listened. So after this, after they heard from God, they came together. And they slept together as a husband and wife, and they conceived. And so they listened. So in despite the cynicism that Sarah had, despite the fact that she said, there's no way God can do this, there's no way this is going to happen in my life, and she went forward with the task in front of her. So I think there's something that we can learn from this, because it's interesting, some places in Scripture, and we see this in the New Testament, when Jesus says, you know, I can't do miracles in this town because there's no belief. And there's sometimes where Jesus performs a miracle and he says, your faith has made you well, or your faith has healed you. There's a lot of places in Scripture where kind of God's ability to work in some ways seems to depend on our ability to have faith and to trust and to believe. So we see that happening. But also we see in this story that God's ability to work and God's ability to do an incredible miracle wasn't based on whether Sarah or Abraham actually believed it was possible or not. And so it's an interesting dynamic. And I think a lot of times we kind of beat ourselves up because we think, oh, I don't know if God can do that anymore. And then we kind of fall into this downward spiral thinking, well, do I have faith? Do I really believe? Do I really trust? Am I really a Christian? Am I one of those people that Jesus would say there's no faith here and shake off your sandals and walk away? And we can kind of beat ourselves up with that. And we can glean from this story that God is still able to work where we are in the throes of cynicism. That God is still able to work when we are struggling with trust and we are struggling with faith. And we can learn that lesson from Sarah. That if you had asked her, Sarah, do you really believe a year from now you're going to have a son? Do you really think that's going to happen? I think we can look at the story and we can know for sure what the answer would have been. Sarah would have said no. But God was still able to work. So we see two things happening here. God is still able to work through our cynicism, but also we need to be careful that our cynicism doesn't lead us to a lack of action. Sarah still went through with it. Abraham and Sarah still came together as husband and wife. Even though they didn't really believe that this might happen, they still came together. And God used that action to bring a child into their life. And so the danger for us is that we allow our cynicism to creep up into lack of action. I think cynicism isn't held up in Scripture as an ideal. It's not held up as something that people that are Christ-like should be striving towards. You know, we should be a people of hope, and we should be a people of joy. But I think reality is in the human experience, we go through journeys where we experience doubt and we experience cynicism, and God is saying that's okay. Just because you experience those things doesn't mean you're not part of my family. Doesn't mean you're wrong. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not in you. I mean, read the book of Psalms. There's a whole lot of cynical stuff in there. So it's a reality. It's not something that's held up to. But the danger is if we allow our cynicism and our doubt to stop us from doing the right thing, to stop from acting. And so we can see that even though the belief wasn't there, the action still was. And so when we all go through those journeys, and I'm sure we've all been there in different places, and if you haven't been, you will be. When you go through those times of doubt, those times of struggle, those times of cynicism, when you read Scripture and you think, yeah, right, how does that apply to me? Those feelings aren't inherently wrong. But that we need to be on guard is keeping those feelings away from stopping certain actions. So even though you may be feeling cynical about the church, or what North American church looks like, or what your spiritual life looks like, don't stop those practices that are so important to a Christian life. Don't stop coming to church. Don't stop reading the Scripture. Don't stop your prayer life. Don't stop those disciplines that help you draw closer to God. Don't stop serving those that need served. Don't stop doing the work of justice. Don't stop serving at the food pantry. Don't stop working at the manor. Just because you're struggling to believe certain things, you've got to keep walking that hard road of doing what God has called you to do. And then we see the flip side and the joy that God brought about. There's another thing, a translation issue, well, not issue. So I always wonder what to do with texts. So I'll read one person and I'll do some research and it says, you know, this is what the real Hebrew translation should be. And you read the Scripture and they say, well, this is how they translate it. So whenever there's translation happening, it's a tough job. It's a tough job. But in chapter 18, verse 14, there's a possible clarification that really makes things look a little different here. In 18, verse 14, and this is where Sarah is laughing and saying, could I really have a child? And the response from God is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So what some translators have gone back and forth on is that phrase there, too hard. Some translations say too difficult. But what one person I was reading this, it says, is that that really should say too wonderful. Is there anything that's too wonderful for God to be able to do? Is there anything that is too amazing, too wonderful, too beautiful that we can't imagine, you know, that God can't do? It's not a matter of difficulty. It's not a matter, is it too hard, but is it too wonderful? And that's what cynicism is. We've lost, when you're cynical, you've lost the ability to wonder. Wonder with an O, not an A. Wonder with an A is you kind of just wandering around. But wonder with an O, like, you know, a sense of awe and a sense of amazement. You know, we as Christians, we call that, you know, worshiping God. We are in awe of who He is and what He is able to do. So cynicism is that lack of wonder. And so I think that's a question for us today is, have we fallen into the trap in thinking there's some things that are just too wonderful to God that God can do? Do we wonder? Do we have that sense of amazement that we often see in little children as they grow up and they're just, you know, we see that sense of just curiosity and awe and wonder and amazement at all the different things they see around them as they learn about the world that they live in. But it seems that as we grow older, that sense of awe and amazement kind of creeps out and a little bit of a cynicism creeps in. And we lose that awe and we lose that wonder that is about us. And I think that was what God wants to encourage us to do, is to have that sense of wonder about our lives, to wonder about who God is, to explore the riches of His grace, and to explore the world that He's put us in, and to explore the relationships that we have around us, and just to have that sense of awe and wonder in life, and not to be cynical. But I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth. We go through those seasons of cynicism. It's okay. God can still work through us during those times. But our goal ought to be that sense of joy and wonder and awe at God's creation. There's a poet, T.S. Eliot, and I haven't read too much of those. And actually, this is an excerpt, a book I was reading, quoted from T.S. Eliot. And I thought this really sums it up well. And this is just one line from a longer poem. Eliot says, "Old men ought to be explorers. Here and there does not matter. We must be still and still moving into another intensity for a further union, a deeper communion." Let me read that again. "Old men ought to be explorers. Here and there does not matter. We must be still and still moving into another intensity, into a further union, a deeper communion." A deeper communion with Christ is this goal of all of our lives. But I really like that line where it says, old men ought to be explorers. When did we stop exploring? Is there an age? When did we settle for something? When did we settle for the American dream to say, if I can just get a job and I can just get a home and that'll be good? Old men ought to be explorers. Here or there does not matter. We must be still and still moving into another intensity for a further union, a deeper communion. Do we have that sense that there's nothing too wonderful to God to do in our lives? Or have we resigned ourselves to thinking that what we have is what we got and the status quo is all we're going to get? How do we get to that point? How do we get to that point of awe and wonder, that the joyous following of Christ? And I submit to you that to get that change, to get to that point, we can't do that. We can't do that on our own. You can't just say, oh, I heard a sermon this morning about awe and wonder and you know, restoring that sense in my life. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to work on that this week. I don't think it's possible. I don't think we can flip that switch, because that is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. But I think what we learn from this text is that we must do our part. We must do our part. For Sarah and Abraham, they heard God and said, so they came together as man and woman, husband and wife, even though they may not have done that for 50 years. They did their part. They followed through with it, and 9 months later, that sense of awe and wonder and joy in the Lord was restored. What is it that God is calling you to do? That you may be cynical. You might be thinking, 100% this can't happen. I've lived long enough to know how things work, and this is impossible. But yet, if you have the sense that God is calling you to it, I'll work on it. I'll do my part. and let the Holy Spirit be the one that provides the joy and the sense of awe and the sense of wonder. And this is the Christian journey that we are on. We do our part, and God does His part. Let's pray. God, I pray that we can all have that sense of wonder restored in our lives. Maybe we haven't felt that since we were little kids, running around and just exploring the world that we were put into. But Lord, I pray that we can be those people, your people, that follow you with awe and wonder. And Lord, we know that we don't always live there. We don't always live there in that kind of that beautiful sense of wonder and awe, that sometimes we live in the valleys of cynicism. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you because even though if we are in that valley, that we know that you are still with us, you can still work with us, and that doesn't mean that you've cast us aside. And so, Lord, regardless of where we're at in our lives and our own journeys, I pray that we can all still continue to strive towards you, that we can do the task that is in front of us, and trust that you will provide the joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you all to stand as in our closing hymn. It's in the Blue Book, 522.